So finally, in Mark, we get to this section. We get to Jesus entering Jerusalem. It begins now. Mark is great because it's a hard-charging gospel. It's going somewhere. He's got a point. And we talked about this at the outset some. We talked about the way that it's structured. It begins in 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that section begins to open up with his teaching, with authority. It begins to open up with his power on display. Then there's a turning point. It becomes clear who Jesus is when Peter makes this profession in chapter 8, verse 22. You're the Christ. He gets it. He sees. Then the next section following that is all about this. Do you see? Do you hear? It begins with a healing of a blind man, and then you go through these three stages of Jesus saying exactly what kind of king he is. Look, I'm king, but I'm not a king like you're thinking. So he's setting their expectations, correcting them. And then it ends with, as we saw last week, the healing of another blind man. And the question hanging over all of that is, will you see? Will you see? And then we turn to this, these events. Now we're here. Now we're entering Jerusalem. Today we'll see two scenes. They represent something vast that Mark has been pointing to. Jesus is the conquering king. And then Jesus is a king for all nations. Part of what I want to do, and part of what anyone who fills this pulpit wants to do, is instruct us as a body on how to read and approach God's Word. And I want to do that for just a minute. I'm going to show you some structure in this text that's pointing to what Christ is doing, what he's saying. So when this was originally written, they didn't have numbers. They didn't have chapter 11. Okay, now I'm going to write verse 1. Okay, go. Write verse 1. Okay, now's a good time to stick in a number 2, and I'm going to start verse 2. They didn't do that, but that didn't mean they didn't write with structure in mind. That didn't mean they didn't want to highlight certain things. And that's done for us in this text. Often the way they do it, it's like you're walking along on a flat path, and then you come to a mountain, and you begin to go up. And you go up the mountain, you hit to the top, and that's where you can see the most. That's where you have a good view, and then you descend the mountain. Well, Scripture sometimes does that. It kind of takes us up a mountain and says, here, I want you to see a lot right here in the center. And this chapter does that. It opens with Jesus triumphantly riding into Jerusalem. We're going to look at some detail about that. And the point there is his authority. They all knew the king was coming, and they all knew it was going to look a certain way. And so it points that out to us. And then it ends, this chapter ends, with the question of authority. So you have authority, right? These two bases, authority. Then you have Jesus with his disciples encountering a fig tree. Right? They go out in the morning. It's the day after they arrive. They're walking along and they see this fig tree. And we're going to talk more detail about it in a minute. And Jesus curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat of your fruit again. And then he goes from there. On the back end, he's coming back to the temple. We see the fig tree again, and this time it's dead. It's withered down to its roots. That's a commentary that we're given. And then right in the middle of it is Jesus in the temple, and he's cleaning house. And right in the middle of that section, Jesus says something. And this is the highlighted section. So if you have authority on both sides, fig trees on both sides, right in the middle, Jesus cleaning the temple, and he says this: is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Mark is highlighting that for us. What are we to be as the people of God? What does it mean to be His people in His place, doing His business? We're to be a house of prayer for all the nations. I think this text has some profound things for us in terms of the way we look at others, the way we view the nations around us. As you're reading Scripture, notice when there's repetition. Pick up on that and try to find what's in the middle of it and ask the Lord to show you. Lord, show me, teach me from your word. Here we have this beautiful highlight, this beautiful mountain, and in the middle of it, Jesus defending his people. Jesus saying, my flock is big, it's vast. This is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Now that we've done that, let's jump in. Let's look at this conquering king. The brushstrokes of color in this are astounding. Mark is really good at it. He's really good at pointing out little details to make us pay attention. The first thing is geography. He wants us to know that Jesus is standing at the Mount of Olives. He didn't have to tell us that detail. He wanted us to know where Jesus was. Overlooking the temple, overlooking Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is significant coming out of Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west. Here he is. Zechariah says he's coming, and he's coming to the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to come in and conquer Jerusalem. Then there's going to be a vast earthquake, and it's going to split. We're going to see that too. These prophets are preparing us for detail about the coming king. He wants us to know why Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and entered that way. Why? Because that's where the king was coming from. Another interesting thing, Jesus has the disciples go to get a donkey on which a colt on which no one had ever ridden. Hey, go get that. That seems strange. Don't let our familiarity with it let us overlook it. It's a strange thing. Here comes the conquering king. A mountain's going to split. All these great things. Go get a donkey. Go get this colt. Insignificant. No one's ever sat on it. It's a beast of burden. And it's a beast for the poor. It's not a beautiful war horse charging into battle. It's not a glorious chariot. It's humble. Also coming out of Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture at every turn. And notice how many times it speaks of the colt being tied. It says it in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5. I think six times in all it references the tying or binding of this colt. Whenever you see that much repetition, again, you have to wonder, where is it coming from? Well, if you go back to Genesis 49, again, all these are brushstrokes of color that are inviting us in to see who Jesus is. Let me just read for you. This is where Jacob is blessing his sons. Right? This is where the tribes, the nations of Israel will come from his sons, and he's blessing them, and this is what he says to the line of Judah. He's speaking to his son Judah. Your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as the lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding, and this is a glorious prophecy. Judah, coming from you, is going to be a line that's going to last forever, a line of rulers, and it's going to be a roaring lion. It's going to be incredible. And then check it out. Right at the end of that, it makes this obscure comment. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, his vestiture in the blood of grapes. So there's two references that go with Judah's prophecy. All this glorious stuff, all this powerful stuff. And then two more things. One, something has to do with a donkey being tied up. And the other is his garments are going to be like those dipped in wine or bathed in the blood of grapes. Very obscure when you're in Genesis. Very clear in Mark chapter 11. Here he is. Across the span of Scripture, across the whole arc of God's Word, there's an anticipation that a king is coming. And here he is. There's a parade. There's a parade. Instead of throwing things out, they're coming to the king and laying things down before him. There's no saddle and tack. What are the blankets that Jesus would ride on? What would be his saddle? It would be the cloaks of the poor. It would be the cloaks of his followers. Maybe Bartimaeus ran up there because he could see and laid his cloak on this foal. And then they lay down this path for the conquering king to come in. That's his parade. Look at the shouts of the people. Hosanna, literally, salvation now. That's what that means. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Here's the Davidic king. This is what Bartimaeus saw. This is what he anticipated. Jesus, the son of David, have mercy on me. Hosanna in the highest. Do we acknowledge that Jesus is who he claims to be? The absolute intentionality of Jesus here leaves no room for us to doubt who Jesus is claiming to be. What will you do with him is the question. That's the question that we have to ask. What are we going to do with Jesus? He's claiming to be king, the very Son of God. Here we have to reference this famous part of mere Christianity. Here we have to do it. For those of you who've heard this quote too many times, forgive me. Just let me read it. C.S. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg." Think about that for a minute. "Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us." It's a beautiful quote. Look, the things that Jesus says and does here leave no room for any other option. He is saying, "I am king and I am coming to conquer." There's only one appropriate response, people of God, to this. It's to bow down and worship him and call him Lord. That's it. Now, if you reject that, what Lewis is saying is, yes, you can call him a liar. He is lying. None of this about him is true. Or you can call him a lunatic. He's a madman. But your options are limited. He's not a great moral teacher. He's not a good example. He's not some high power speaker that can come and give you lots of good insights in life. He's none of those things. He's the king. That's what he claimed to be, and that's what he's claiming as he's coming into Jerusalem. That's what this whole thing is about. That's why all this imagery, he's capturing all these Old Testament images and loading them all in himself, saying, "Here I am. It's me. I'm the one you've been waiting on." I don't think anybody here this morning would call Jesus a liar. I doubt anyone would have the guts to say out loud he's a lunatic. What I think we might do is we might not fall at his feet. We might not say, "It's him. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of my whole life because he truly is the king." We might be somewhere in the middle. And C.S. Lewis rightly says, we don't have that option. That option is not open to us. There's two realities side by side here. Jesus is king, and Jesus' kingship and his kingdom are not like the kingdoms of this world. It is upside down. He comes riding in on the colt of a donkey with the cloaks again of beggars, the shouts of the likes of Bartimaeus. Calvin says, to show that his kingdom does not resemble earthly kingdoms and does not consist of the fading riches of this world, it was altogether necessary for him to take this method. Why the method of poverty? To stand in stark contrast to the rest of the world that's looking for riches and power and glory, to look a certain way, to stand in absolute contrast to that. He's coming in poverty. And it was always the plan for it to be like that. What kind of king will Jesus be? The rest of the text is about that. Jesus will be a king for all the nations. Verse 11, Jesus rides into the city. He's going directly to the temple. He looks around, checks things out. He goes back for the night. He knows what he's going to do. He's got a plan. The next morning, he gets up with his disciples. They head back to the temple. On the way, Jesus wants some breakfast. He's hungry. Takes him a little off the path because he sees a fig tree, points it out. Here's a fig tree in leaf. Though it wasn't the time for figs, you can read a lot about that. Some would say that as a fig tree comes in leaf, they have these little buds, the early buds that will eventually become the fruit that was very common for them to eat and expect it to be with a healthy fig tree. So a healthy fig tree that has leaves are going to have these little nodules that you can pick and eat. The point is, he went there expecting food. Whether he expected there to be fruit, whether it was in season or not, that's what Jesus expected encountering this fig tree. I'm hungry. I'm going to go get some breakfast. And he goes there and finds nothing. And so he curses it. He says to it, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." And then we're told that the disciples heard this. He's teaching them a powerful lesson, but to get it, again, we have to read on. Now look at 15 through 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" What's going on? What happened to the humble Jesus? Quietly riding into the city, letting all his retinue do the shouting. The foal of a donkey. Let's make no mistake. He's fearless, absolutely fearless, just about the right things. Here he is, a roaring lion from the tribe of Judah, defending the house of his father. He's not going to tolerate it. You see, his humility, don't equate that with weakness. He's not weak. He's brave. He's the conquering king after all. What's with the money changers? What's with all this talk of foreigners? Well, this is Passover. Once a year, everyone was invited to the temple to offer worship and praise to God. Both Israel, as a nation, they would certainly include this, but the nations were always invited into the temple. They were always invited to worship God. Here Jesus, it says he goes into the temple. So the first court that you walk into is the largest court, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And there they had set up this incredible trade. You had to have certain sacrifice, and you had to buy a sacrifice using a certain currency that was traded and exchanged in the temple. Well, these foreigners coming from outside nations would come in there. They don't have the temple currency, right? The guy's coming in with pesos. I got these pesos here. Can I just pay and buy a sacrifice to offer? Well, absolutely. You know, the temple workers were more than willing to fulfill that request at a slight fee. We'll change your dollars here. We got you. 25%. Does that sound good? Money gouging. They were exchanging money so that you could get the temple currency, and they're making money hand over fist doing so. Then you go to the next guy, and he's got the pigeons, and a pigeon, you go outside the city, costs a few pennies. Here the guy's charging a dollar. It's this huge corrupt system and this cash cow, and that's what they've turned the temple into. And the ones paying the heaviest price were the outsiders. This infuriated Jesus. It absolutely infuriated him. Righteous anger, defending the worship of the Father. His statement, the only statement recorded, so Mark tells us he's teaching them, the only statement that it's he said to have uttered in Mark's gospel is this: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." It comes out of our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants. "Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." See, Israel had grown in on themselves. Hey, we stand to make a hefty profit here. To understand the importance of the temple and what Jesus is doing, you have to think widely about what the temple is and what it's supposed to do. The first temple, the very first temple, we call it the Garden of Eden. It was a temple. It had walls, it had boundaries, it had the people of God, His priests in it. And there His priests would serve God, tend the garden, enjoying the presence of the Lord with them. It's the place where God met man. And they were to take this temple and spread it all over the globe. That was their mission. Hey, I want you guys to take this, do this stuff, and explode it all over the place. Explode me and my relationship with you. Cultivate, make good things. Be what you're created to be and spread out. And we know what happened. A liar came. Deceit came in. Sin came in. The fall, death, destruction, and then a sword blocked the way back in. A flaming sword that turned every direction. Hey, the way back in is death. Then we read along, and a little bit later we come across a tabernacle where, again, God would meet with His people, and then eventually the temple where God would meet again with His people based on sacrifice. And it was always meant to spread out, to go abroad, to be vast and loving of people, welcoming them to worship God according to His word, according to truth. And that way had always been barred until now. Until Jesus comes and says, yes, there's a flaming sword there, but I will take the sword to let my people again enter in. Is this just the Jewish people? Is this just for Israel? No, this is a house of prayer for all the nations. It's vast, it's big, it's explosive and growing. That's the image given here. It's a vast image. I want us to notice a few things. One is God's heart for the outcast. Hear God's heart here for the nations. His vast love and welcome of them. His fierce desire for His glory to be spread abroad. What would make Him so angry about this? Because they're making a statement about who He is. And Jesus comes in and says, no, you're getting me wrong. What should have been a place of warm welcome and great delight for people to bask in the presence of God had become a place of banks, of high interest rates, of fraud, a scam. There's a serious warning here for the church. The church is the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple, and we are the building blocks of the temple of God on earth today. There is no more physical place. It's imbibed in us, who we are as the people of God. And we desire to spread the message of who God is to our neighbors, to others. Do we welcome others well here? How do we do with that? Here in worship, do we welcome and love our neighbor? Do we love them? Do we welcome them? People who aren't like us, different ethnicities, what do we do with that? That's what's going on here. Now, they're not like us, so we can get one over on them. That is not acceptable among the people of God. How do we treat those who visit our church? How do we treat young and old, rich, poor? How do we treat black or Hispanic visitors here? Is the gospel for them? Are they our neighbors? As we gather here, do we do so for the glory of God, to display His goodness to the world, or are we here for ourselves? What's the point of worship? Why do we gather to do this week in and week out? What's the point? Jesus calls the temple His Father's house. It's about Him. It's about His glory. One last lesson here. At the end, the people wanted to destroy Him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they stood everything to lose here. Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. So they sought to destroy Him. Sometimes, exposing the heart of religion will lead to severe consequences. It's not always a popular message to unseat this good deal that was going on. They would seek to destroy Him. Sometimes when we call out religious establishment the way it should not be, we shouldn't expect everybody to be like, yeah, that's great. Did you guys hear? He's upsetting the religious establishment. Let's just embrace that. We shouldn't expect that. Sometimes as Christians, we have to say some hard things. Lessons from the fig tree. So then they're going back to the temple the next day. They notice, hey, this tree is withered. Peter points it out. Rabbi, look. What's the lesson of the fig tree? Have you caught it? The fig tree is Israel. The fig tree is the temple. The fig tree is the whole worship of the people of God, and what should have been bearing fruit and beautiful and vast and feeding people was actually dead. It was dead. It was cursed. Producing no fruit. There's nothing there for breakfast. You're going to go hungry. No fruit. Jesus, look, look, what you cursed, it's dead. What does Jesus say? So what is the opposite of all that religious system? What is the exact opposite of that? What is he looking for in the temple that he doesn't see? What's the first thing he says? Have faith in God. What is Israel missing? What are the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees utterly missing? They don't believe in God. They utterly toss him over. Because the first thing Jesus says in response to it, hey, what about this tree? This tree that we wanted to have breakfast from that didn't have fruit. What about that? Have faith in God. Isn't that an astounding lesson? Believe. Trust. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus? Faith. He goes further. He talks about a mountain. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So, wait a second, is this the name it, claim it thing? Is that what he's talking about? Of course not. Of course not. He's saying belief, trust in Christ, brings about true power. What you're seeing over here is an example of weakness. That is not true power. What is the embodiment of true power for the follower of Christ? It's faith. That's what it is. This comes out of Psalm 46, which is actually the opposite, the exact opposite of some sort of name it, claim it gospel. It says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Then it goes on to say, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The context of that is actually hardship. It's actually deep struggle. What do we do? What do we do with this? We don't understand this power structure. Hey, when you're struggling, child of God, believe, have faith. Next, he points to prayer. You want true spirituality? What does that look like? Okay, what is the temple? What is not going on in the temple that should be going on there? One is a lack of faith, and two, a lack of prayer. The next lesson he gives them is prayer. You want true spirituality? It doesn't look like empty religious ceremony. Pray. Pray. What will demonstrate a heart of faith in us, people of grace? Prayer. That's how faith expresses itself. Jesus himself, in just a few chapters, would cry out if God would be willing to let this cup pass from him. Is that some name it, claim it thing? And what's the answer of the Father? No, and then what's the heart of Jesus? Not my will, but your will be done. Prayer. And thirdly, again, what is the contrast to this empty religious system? Forgiveness. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you. It's a powerful message. What are the three lessons? How is the temple getting it wrong? What's the emptiness of religion? It's a lack of faith, prayerlessness, and the lack of forgiveness. What are the lessons from the temple for us? What are the fig tree lessons for us, people of grace? It's the opposite of that. See your king, humble, riding into the city to conquer it. See your king dying in your place. See your king rising for you. Behold your king. Express your faith in a prayerful life. Somebody comes to you with something. Hey, I want to talk to you about something. The first thing you shouldn't do is just, hey, I'm going to just give you some good advice here and just kind of leave it at that. No, pray. Stop and pray. Pray with them. Pray for them. And lastly, forgiveness. What marks the people of God? We forgive. We love. And then to seal things off, we close with the scene of authority. And it's not Jesus' time yet. It's not his time. There will be a time where he openly professes who he is. And this isn't the time for him to die. He's got more to do this week. So he sets up this beautiful question to have them answer. Tell me about the authority of the baptism of John. And they couldn't do it. But embedded in that is an invitation that Jesus is offering. It's a gracious invitation to them to say, hey, his authority was real. We should believe this guy. We should listen to him. And that's us today. That's us. Are we going to submit to the authority of our King? Are we going to listen to his lessons about the way to approach him rightly? Or are we not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Again, we pray that you would do your work in and by it. Teach us these lessons well. Lord, there's so much here. We need you. We need your help. Let us continue to think on these things even today as we go in our separate directions. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.